Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let's give careful attention at this time to the reading of God's holy word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We are in our second sermon on this text today, returning to consider what the Apostle Paul desired for us to do now that we have come already to recognize all that Christ has done for us in our union with him. We spent our time last week sitting and considering both the importance of that hinge word, therefore, and what it was there for, and the fact that all that we have from God is by his mercies. We see that our salvation from beginning to end is the display of the mercy of God and not a display of our own greatness. In light of all that Paul lays out for us today, it is, and what is his great hope for us on those who are united to Christ. Just as a hose united to the spigot when engaged provides seemingly an endless flow of water, so a person united to Christ seemingly becomes an endless stream of positive spiritual life. Without Christ, we are lifeless. But connected to him, we have this full abundance of life, and its evidence is undeniable. And this is what the Apostle Paul is getting at today, that if you are born again, or if you are a Christian, or if you are united to Christ, then what you do with your body and mind or soul are going to reveal it. Today, we're going to limit ourselves merely to the word body, because it is sufficient with what the Apostle has provided. And so it is our aim to answer the broad Christian question. How should Christians understand and use their bodies? And to that, the Apostle Paul said, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. From the outset, I must admit that I have spent this week meditating not only on the typical resources which I use for sermon preparation, but also a very powerful book that I would heartily commend you to buy and read yourself, called Love Thy Body by Nancy Percy. It has stimulated much of the thought I've had on this topic for this week. Now, let me ask you a question, and you have to answer it for yourself. What is your view of the body? Why are we asking this question? Because our culture has hijacked a very specific view of the body, which in the end renders the body meaningless, renders the body valueless, and to function as a slave to one's own desires or appetites, to use older language or worldview. You know what I mean? When we look at modern discussions concerning the body, we are told that people can be born into the wrong body, and likewise that the chief point of value or identity or meaning has nothing to do with the realm of the visible, but wholly that which is invisible. They say that your soul or mind determines your reality. And if at any point the body fails to accommodate, well, then there is to be a physiological course correction by means of surgery or chemical means. What does that mean? In our present world, it doesn't matter if you were born male. If you decide you're female and that is your true self, it's not your biology, but your invisible soul that renders the real real, or the real you. The body is to be a slave to the soul, and the body does not determine reality, only the mind. The body is a hindrance then, in a very real sense, an obstacle. If we were to repurpose then the Apostle Paul's language concerning the presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice, there would be a yea and amen. However, it would not be for a living sacrifice being holy and acceptable to God. It would be that in our modern situations and world that the offering of our bodies as a spiritual sacrifice goes to a very different God, namely ourselves, or the God of culture. Given these modern views of the body, what it means then is that your body in the end is valueless. It is malleable. It's not determinative of any sense of reality. And is truly, at the end of the day, something you can do with as you see fit. What is a Christian response to this belief, this worldview? Well, you can't do it. You can't answer it. You can't respond if you don't have a clear understanding of what the Bible, if you don't understand the nature and purpose of the body, which does assume that there is a purpose to the body, how could you offer it to God in some reasonable or spiritual way? If you don't know how to ride a motorcycle or to fly a helicopter or operate a boat, there has to be how many people give you as a gift or opportunities you have to operate them. There has to be some sense of comprehension to use these things well. Why? Because if you don't understand how things are intended to work or what they are to do, there can be incredibly disastrous consequences. And this is what we see at work in the world today. What may surprise you, though, is that the very issues which we are dealing with today as a church, as a society even, is nothing other than a regurgitation of other views of the body and soul that have been encountered by the church before, roughly 1,800 years ago. I'm drawn to the words of Ecclesiastes, which say, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." This is one of the reasons I'm such a proponent for history. The issues that the church deals with today are the same issues that the church dealt with millennia ago, and we already have books that are better than we'll find today that were published thousands plus years ago. But if we don't know about it, we're not going to be able to deal with it. The ancient world echoed many of the same ideas today. In the ancient world, the body was a problem. The body was an obstacle. The real you had nothing to do with your body. If you were an ancient Roman citizen, like those who were first hearing these words written by Paul in the first century, it would not have been outlandish for you to have been familiar with the writings of Plato. In Plato's Republic, a book I really encourage you to consider looking at, it is the invisible soul which is enduring. The body is an interchangeable reality. In fact, if you read the very end of Plato's Republic, you'll read this very entertaining exchange of reincarnation from these great heroes of ancient Greece. And some become humans and some don't become, because the real you, the real is your soul, not the body. The soul is understood by one translator as our true self. Why should we give a rip about it? When was the last time Plato had some benefit to you in your bank or your wallet or your bills or something like that? Probably never. We need to be aware of these things because this duality of matter being bad and spirit being good has plagued the church in many different ways. This dualism, as it was called, was also taken up in the early church by a group called the Gnostics. They understood all of the material world, anything you could see, smell, taste, and touch, to be vile and not the product of a good God, but some demigod, some sub-god, some lower wicked god. Why do we care about that? Such perspectives like this ancient Gnosticism, which said the soul was good and the physical material bad, are echoed by today's culture. We see the same thing in modern discussions of homosexuality or transgenderism or abortion or euthanasia, these common topics. It's all related, though you don't see it. And if we can really get a grasp then of what God desires for us to know about the body, not only then can we fulfill what Paul tells us to do in this text, but then we can be equipped to help others to do what appears so offensive and controversial. And it's simply this, ready? Love and use the body God gave you in the ways in which they were designed. Whenever this is denied or fought against, the only natural result is a necessarily self-destructive devaluing, not only of bodies, our bodies, but by necessity, everybody. So I want us to begin with this first point. There's nothing on the wall. Just having you listen through is all we'll be doing today. The first point is this. God proclaimed that the whole created order was good, and that our bodies were very good. The rhythm that we find in the very first book of the Bible is presented in such a brilliant ordering that it almost is like a song. If you think of C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, when he speaks about the creation of the universe through Aslan, he sings. Now, this text presented to us in ancient Hebrew is not in the style of a song. It's not poetry. It's not to be understood figuratively. It's in the ordinary style of history and narrative. Anyone who tells you otherwise is trying to sell you something. What do we read as we engage this text then in Genesis 1? We find repetition. We read this in the first, and God saw that the God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. With each subsequent day throughout the first chapter of Genesis, this pattern continues. And again we see, and God saw that it was good. And each element of the created universe by the power of God himself, each came with a purpose. There's purpose. There was no chance accidents. There's no meaningless acts. Each culminated together with purpose, power, beauty, glory to display the character and wisdom of Jehovah God. But the crescendo of the whole affair came in the creation of Adam and Eve. Only after making man and woman in the image of God does the Holy Spirit say in Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God did not create Adam and Eve as souls flying about like Casper the friendly ghost. The next chapter makes it very plain that he made Adam from the dust of the ground. Even the Hebrew word for Adam, which is Adam, and the word dust of the ground, grounding, Adama, are related for that reason. His body wasn't wicked, nor was Eve's. They were made with real bodies, and these bodies received the blessing or benediction of God. The second thing we want to point then, the second point, is that the body of men and women were made for a purpose. In order to fulfill this procreation, men and women need each other in order to fulfill the commission of God as his image bearers. We read this in Genesis 1:27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. In a world without sin, without evil, God created man and woman to have a body and a soul and to use both to honor him in worship, obedience, and love. And he equipped our bodies, their bodies, for this purpose. He perfectly crafted men and women to correspond together. This is why no newlywed couple on their honeymoon struggle to figure out what the heck they're supposed to do next. God himself created this complementary relationship. And it is not a fluid reality. Value and dignity were bestowed upon the bodies of humanity as well as the soul. And so we are not cosmic accidents lacking in worth. Each and every person you encounter bears this very image of God, even if they deny it. That is why they are worthy of respect, whether they love you or hate you, whether they're godly or ungodly, by virtue of this indelible reality written upon their being. They are worthy of our respect. This is absolutely at odds with our world. Because too often, what you'll find in modern ethical conversations are the distinguishing of a human being from a person. A human being and a person are distinguished by some. This is why a person is to be granted value and dignity and worth, and a human being, well, if it doesn't have personhood, we can just be done with it. This sounds strange, and it should sound strange, but this idea is so often what leads to the death of the unborn, or modern euthanasia. People can celebrate the potential existence of life on Mars. Have you seen these articles on maybe on Yahoo or something? Potential evidence of life on Mars. But life in the womb is an indifferent reality, where by the miracle of human autonomy or arbitrary thoughts and feelings, people pretend that a human baby assumes personhood as soon as it leaves the womb. It's remarkable that the Bible, the teachings of the Bible say otherwise. A person is valuable because they are made in the image of God. And that is not bestowed by the will of a parent, or the will of a government, or the will of anyone. It's granted by God at the very moment of their conception. People do not become persons. You hear how ridiculous that is? People do not become persons. People are persons. And because they are persons, they are valuable. And this extends even to the end of life. So often, my work in senior resident facilities, where you see people who are 90-plus years old and who have the mind of a child, who cannot speak, who cannot move, who can do nothing but sleep and maybe eat. Do they have value? If you cannot accept this idea of the image of God, then the simple answer is no. And that's so often what is taught by culture. The pronouncement of God's very good concerning men and women cannot be undone. Because of being in the womb, or by being ill, or by willful desire to alter one's intentional design. The goal of a Christian, then, must be the body is rich in value and designed desires above all, and intended not to glorify our own desires above all else, but to glorify God. When was the last time you heard a song that moved you? This past week, I had the joy of listening to my son's band and hearing all these people play these instruments that I don't know how to play. Do any of you know how to play a saxophone, a clarinet, a bassoon? They don't have a bassoon, but imagine if they did. Wouldn't it be a tragedy to see a beautiful instrument like that used as a shovel? When something is enabled and empowered to perform the purpose for which it is made, something beautiful happens, something amazing. The same is true with our bodies. Which brings us then to our third point. The body is going to be restored at the return of Christ. Here, we are reminded that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we will not remain disembodied souls forever. What does that mean? When you die, your body goes in the ground. If you are a Christian, a believer, your soul immediately goes before the presence of God in glory. If you're an unbeliever, it goes to eternal suffering. This is what Jesus taught us. The Lord Jesus, when he was raised from the grave, didn't do so as a resurrected body. How do we know? He ate fish. He felt and heard and invited even Thomas to handle him and the apostles. I want you to listen to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, because in this, John is dealing already with people believing that Gnostic idea of Jesus being just a phantom. Here's how he describes it. He says this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard and proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If Jesus conquered Satan, sin, and death and has a body, how could we say bodies are irrelevant? What do we say week after week when we say the Apostles' Creed? I believe in the resurrection of the soul only and definitely not the body. Amen. We say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. The Heidelberg Catechism explains what that means. It says that not only my soul after this life, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. And Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15:53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. We will live forever with God in the new heavens and the new earth, in the bodies that Christ gives us that are like his. Bodies free from weakness, free from corruption, free from sin, never again subject to death. Or, which brings us then, we are called by God to be good stewards of our bodies. Everything you own that is precious to you, think about it. If I asked what were the most important things that you have, will either go to someone else or be consumed by moth, rust, or another. Your home, however beautiful and precious and well-maintained, will one day be destroyed or belong to someone else. And the same goes for your treasures, your possessions. You cannot take it with you. But how you choose to use these items will reveal what you believe about God, yourself, and the perspective you have of the world, or what's called your worldview. You have been gifted your body. You will be held accountable for how you choose to use it, whether wisely or foolishly, honorably or dishonorably, whether to the glory of God or the glory of someone else or someone else. This very language of stewardship, which this is a fancy way to say manager, lays at the heart of our text, because what Paul is exhorting, technical word, right? Encouraging, belaboring, begging you to do is nothing out of the ordinary, but to embrace most basically the purpose for which your body was created, which is none other than what Nancy Percy calls to become truly human. You want to be truly human? It is to be like Jesus. It is with every hope then that we speak of living in a manner that is truly human, we are indeed saying that for Christians alone, we are looking to do this, live like Jesus. Every human you encounter, every person you'll meet the rest of your life has been designed to live in such a way that is in accord completely with Jesus Christ. That is what it is to be truly human. Isn't Jesus a true man? Did he not live a perfect life? What did that life look like? It was sinless. It was a life in service to God. It was not a selfish life or a vile life. It was not a self-destructive life. It was not a soul, real body made by the Word with a body. It was the Son of God in a true, real body made by the womb of the Blessed Virgin. He is what it means to be truly human. By necessity, then, every aberration or departure from living like him is by necessity to be subhuman. You ever seen a person and thought to yourself, why are they acting so beastly? We use that language regularly. It may be incredibly offensive to hear that, but it doesn't mean that it's wrong. And so what is the alternative then? To say that Jesus Christ's life of love and service to God is optional and indifferent and irrelevant. What does that view of the world betray? Most basically, that God is not who he says he is. That God is not good. His ways are not good. That he is not wise or just, because he demands that which is not demanded. His designs for the body and soul are not good. In other words, such a perspective says that the very underlying reality for our whole world is really Genesis 3, from the lips of Satan. He says, you won't surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, what the devil is trying to teach us is that God is keeping you from your best life. His ways are unnecessary and obstacles to your true happiness. He doesn't want you to be as free as he is. He doesn't want you to do that. He is a hindrance to you. And every time you live at odds with what he is presenting to you in the Word, most basically and most clearly, that is the lie that we are believing. Notice that Paul teaches very, very differently. He tells us to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. There is a word there that's incredibly rare. It's the word spiritual. Spiritual worship. What does that mean? It only appears 2 times in the New Testament, 0 times in the Greek Old Testament. But another way to translate it would be reasonable, rational, genuine, or true. The Greek word is logikon, or logikein would be the way it manifests itself. In other words, what Paul is trying to draw us in to see is that the only reasonable thing to offer under God is everything that you are. Nothing but that will do. He's not calling you to a bloody act of human sacrifice, which you can find in this world today. There's no lack of that. If you think that human sacrifice doesn't exist, you are wrong. Paul is instead telling us to present your very lives in service to this God who has already redeemed you in Jesus Christ. And that is offered to you freely by faith alone. You can't keep any of the bits back. You have to hand over everything. Again, we think of the idea of marriage. In a healthy, good marriage, you're not the spouse, you're not a husband to your wife on Mondays only, and then Tuesday to Saturday, go, you go to wherever you want. A faithful husband and a faithful wife are committed to each other at all times. They find each and every other human themselves incredibly annoying, but that human being that they are bound with a little less annoying, and so they commit themselves wholly to that. This is the only reasonable thing that Paul says we can do. And what's most fascinating is that even the pagan philosophers believe the very same thing. We find this in Epictetus, a Stoic philosopher, in his works of discourse, 1:16-20. He says this, "Were I a nightingale, I would act the part of a nightingale. Or were I a swan, the part of a swan. But since I am a reasonable creature," there's that word, "it is my duty to praise God. This is my business. I do it. Nor will I ever desert this post so long as it is permitted to me, and I call on you to join in the same song." Even an unbeliever got it right. We have been made in the image of God. You were estranged because you were born in sin, and you sinned against God with body and soul, but the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect climactic sacrifice of himself, well, you've been purchased from death. You've been reclaimed by his Spirit. You've been adopted into his family. And you are forgiven. And this is all yours if you believe. It is indeed that good and that true and that real. All you must do is believe. And if this is true for you today, if you are someone who says, "Yes, I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God, raised for me, died for me," then what you do with your body matters. The way you treat others' bodies matters as well. The way you live and act as a steward of your body matters very much. All of it is going to display what you worship, whether it be sex and pleasure, food and drink, indifference, or anything else. Draped question is whether or not it's going to be a reasonable act of spiritual worship, or madness draped in all the pomp of civility but leading ultimately to death. God has demanded all of you. So present yourself this week in a manner of the spiritual living and not the spiritually dead. In a manner that is holy and not unholy. In a manner that is acceptable to God as he revealed in his word, and not in manners that satisfy yourselves but are repugnant to God. This is one reason in worship when we so often in the church, worship, we stand, we sit. When we confess sins, historically, our church used to be on their knees when we confess sins. When you receive the benediction, your hands were open, a sign that you were ready to receive all from God. We're not just brains on sticks. What you do with your body matters. And so as we draw our time to a close then, I want us to consider the wisdom of John Stott. He says that the offering of ourselves to God is seen as the only sensible, logical, and appropriate response to him in view of his self-giving mercy. Amen.